So what would you think if some horrible thing happened to you in your life and somebody came up to you and said, oh, must have been God's will? What do you make of that? Is that true? Is everything that happens God's will? And if so, why pray for God's will to be done? If absolutely everything that happens is God's will, then why do we pray for God's will to be done? But if not everything that happens is God's will, if His will isn't always done, then how do we know which things are His will and which things aren't? And how can we find any comfort in the painful things that happen in our lives if maybe they're God's will and maybe they're not? Why does Jesus tell us to pray and ask for God to go ahead and do what He wants to do? Does He need us to give Him the go-ahead to do what He wants to do? We're studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. We're currently working through the Lord's Prayer. Last week we studied the second petition in this prayer, Your Kingdom Come. The current form of the kingdom is the realm in which Christ is obeyed here and now, and the final ultimate form of the kingdom will be the new heavens and new earth, where Christ will be universally obeyed. And when we pray Your Kingdom Come, we're praying for both to happen. In this age, more and more people submitting to Christ and obeying Him in greater and greater ways, and in the future, that final ultimate kingdom to arrive soon. That's what we mean when we say Your Kingdom Come. Which brings us to the next phrase, which is, Your will be done. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And that rhymes in the Greek too, by the way. We are to ask God to do His will when we pray. Your will be done. What does that mean? Why should we ask God to do His own will? Won't He just do it anyway? Or if we fail to ask, will He do something else besides His will instead? Very often when you hear someone pray for God to do His will, it's just because they're at a loss and they don't know what to pray for. And so they just throw up their hands. They got two options. They don't know which is better. Finally, they just say, I don't know, God, just do Your will. Your will be done, whatever. And so for them, it's just kind of like saying, que sera, sera. You know, whatever will be, whatever happens, happens. And it's just resignation. Is that what Jesus is teaching here when He says, Your will be done? Don't even make a specific request. Just tell God, whatever you're going to do, just do it. Do we approach the will of God mainly from a standpoint of ignorance? I don't know what it is, God. Just whatever it is, just do it. No, that's not true at all. Acts 20:27, Paul said, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. We know the will of God. The whole will of God has been revealed to us. The world approaches the will of God from a standpoint of ignorance. But we know God's will. It's right here in Scripture. So that still leaves us, though, with the question, what does it mean to pray for it? And if we don't, is God going to do something other than His will? Is God's will always done? Does God always accomplish His will? Or does He sometimes not accomplish His will? If I ask for a show of hands right now on that question, my guess is about half of you would say yes, and the other half would say no. The people who would say no, the ones who would say no, God's will is not always done. Those people would probably point to a passage like 2 Peter 3:9, where it says He's patient with you, not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. He's not willing that anybody perish. Some people perish. Or they might point to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, where it says, it is God's will that you avoid sexual immorality. That's God's will. It's God's will that we avoid sin. Then doesn't it follow that if we commit sin, then that's not God's will? And we do commit sin. Whenever God commands something, that's His will, and we do the opposite of that, we're not doing His will. If a loved one dies, and we automatically assume, oh, well, it happened, therefore it must be God's will, then what are we going to make of Lamentations 3:33, where it says, He does not willingly bring affliction on the children of men? Or those people who say God's will is not always done might point to us right here to the Lord's Prayer and say, if everything that happens is automatically God's will by definition, then why do we need to pray, Your will be done? Be a waste of breath. So that's what the people who say, no, it's not, God's will is not always done. That's the arguments that they would make. And I got to say, I think those arguments are pretty compelling. In fact, I'm convinced by those of you who would have raised your hand and said no. I agree with that half of the group. What about those other people on the other side? They insist that God's will is always done. It always happens. Everything that happens is God's will. Even when somebody disobeys God's commands, still he uses that to accomplish his will. And no doubt those folks would point us to passages like Isaiah 46:10, which says, "My will stand, and I will do all that I have planned." And in that context there, God's talking about accomplishing what he's going to accomplish, even through evil deeds of wicked men. When Joseph's brothers disobeyed God and sinned against Joseph, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." His will. God was accomplishing his will even though it was through sins of his brothers. Acts 2:23, "This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's will and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." Acts 4:28, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." That's the crucifixion. People who crucified Jesus were doing the opposite of what God had commanded, but they were performing God's will. Ephesians 1:11 is the strongest one of all. It says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will." Everything. So what percentage of events, all events that take place on earth, are God's will? 100, according to that verse. It doesn't say he works out some things in conformity to his will, most things. It says all things. So how can we argue against that? I have to say, this argument the other half of the church is making is pretty compelling. I think I'm convinced. They're right. Scripture teaches that God's will is always done. So, what do we got here? We have a contradiction on our hands? Some passage clearly teaches that God's will is always done. Other passage clearly teach God's will is not always done. Have we finally discovered the very first contradiction in the Bible? No? You're looking for a contradiction in the Bible? You're going to have to keep looking, because this is not a contradiction. And the reason it's not a contradiction is very simple. The word will is not always used in the same way every time it's used. Just like the English word will is not always used the same way. It's just same concept with Greek and Hebrew. The English, Greek, and Hebrew terms sometimes refer to a decision and sometimes refer to desire. Sometimes, if someone says, "All right, I'm willing to sign this contract, but I don't like it one bit." He's willing in the sense of a decision, but not in the sense of desire, right? He doesn't desire it, but he's deciding to do it. That's the will of decision. But suppose someone else says, "You know what? My neighbor put up a fence, and he put up that fence against my will." What is that? That's the will of desire. He didn't want the fence. So sometimes will refers to decision, sometimes will refers to desire, and it's the same thing in Scripture. Sometimes it refers to God's desire, and sometimes it refers to the decisions God has made. For example, to illustrate the desire side, Hebrews 13:20, "May the God of peace equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." There, that's the will of desire, what's pleasing to him. Isaiah 53:10, "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." That's not God's desire, that's God's decision, right? He didn't enjoy doing that, but he decided to do it. So whenever you see a reference in Scripture to God's will, you need to discern, is this talking about the will of decision or the will of desire? And if you do that, it clears up all the confusion very easily. Is God's will always accomplished? The reason half of you want to answer yes and half of you want to answer no is because half were thinking the will of desire and the other half were thinking the will of decision. Are God's decisions always accomplished? Yes. Are God's desires always accomplished? No. 2 Peter 3:9, "He's not willing that any should perish." That's the will of desire. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It happens, but he doesn't enjoy it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "It is God's will that you avoid sexual immorality." That's the will of desire. He desires that we not sin. Lamentations 3:33, he does not willingly bring affliction or grief on the children of men. He brings it, that's his decision, but it's not willing, it's not desire. Literally, it says it's not from his heart. Isaiah 46:10, My will stand and I will do all that I plan. Now that's the will of decision. That always happens. All these verses that talk about God deciding something and nothing can stop it are the will of his decision. Acts 2:23, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's will of decision. God decided to do it. In Ephesians 1:11, same thing. Everything happens in conformity to the purpose of his will. That's the will of his decision. Can't be derailed. It's his perfect plan. It always happens. So, if you lose a loved one, is that God's will? Is it true to say, well, it must have been God's will? The answer is yes, it was God's decision. No, it was not God's desire. The reason it comes off sounding harsh when you say it must have been God's will is because people think in terms of God's desire. Oh, God is up there in heaven enjoying ripping things out of my life that are precious to me. Understanding both sides of this term are crucial for our comfort when we suffer. You have to know that it's not God's desire for you to suffer. If you think God is indifferent about your suffering, he doesn't care about your suffering, or he enjoys causing you grief, you will have a twisted conception of God. But on the other hand, you also have to understand that his perfect plan always happens and never gets derailed. If you lose a loved one, someone died, and you think, well, God had nothing to do with it. It's not his will in any sense. It was just a fluke. It doesn't have any meaning. It doesn't have any, there's no comfort that I can possibly gain because it was outside of God's will. That's hopelessness. But if you understand that this is a part of God's perfect plan, I can place my confidence in God's goodness and the wisdom of what he's accomplishing. So to really bring comfort to people who are suffering, we have to understand, was it God's will? No, it was not his desire or pleasure. Yes, it was his perfect plan. We have to understand both of those so we'll know that God is in control and we are not at the mercy of random chance events or the sinful actions of men. But on the other hand, God hates putting you through that suffering, and he won't do so unless it's absolutely in your best interests. He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. So, which way, then, is Jesus using the word will here in the Lord's Prayer? Which kind of will is that? Your will be done. Are we praying, God, bring about your perfect plan? Or are we praying, God, bring about your desires? I think the key to answering that question is the very next phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It seems to me it's got to be the will of desire, because God's perfect plan, the will of his decision, happens on earth just as much as it happens in heaven already. We don't have to pray that that'll match heaven. It already matches heaven. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Heaven and earth, it's already the same. God's perfect plan, his will of decision. That kind of will. But his will of desire is not carried out on earth like it is in heaven. Jeremiah 32:35, they built high places to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded that, nor did it ever enter my mind. Literally, it says, nor did it arise in my heart. That's not my will of desire. And yet it happened. Sacrificing their children to false god was against God's desires. And I mentioned Ezekiel 18:31. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. God's decisions take place on earth just as much as in heaven, but not his desires. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, he says, ask that God's desires be carried out on earth just like they are in heaven. God will accomplish his perfect plan on earth, and he can do that a couple of different ways. He can do it through bad things. He can do it through good things. He can accomplish his plan through agape, Bible church, falling into false doctrine, turning away from Christ, and being severely judged on Judgment Day. God can bring himself glory through that scenario. He could also accomplish his perfect plan through agape by us remaining faithful to him and being used by him, which is what he desires. And so when we pray, your will be done, we're asking for that second scenario. that things happen according to his desire. When you present the gospel to someone, God will be glorified whether the person accepts the gospel or rejects the gospel. It glorifies God when people repent and are saved, and it glorifies God when they reject and are punished, and he shows his justice. But it's God's desire that they repent, and so it should be our desire as well. So we pray, let things happen on earth according to your desire and your pleasure, just like they do in heaven, and let your will be done on earth like it is in heaven. So, how is it done in heaven? What's it like up there? I think, first of all, it's just an interesting thing to think about that God has a will in heaven. Did you know that God has a will in heaven? He's got an agenda up there. Places, heaven is not a place where everybody's just sitting around doing nothing. Let's see if you would agree with this logic. Here's how I came to this conclusion. God's will is being done in heaven, therefore something is being done in heaven. Is that, I mean, I realize I'm way out on a limb here on logic, but can I draw that conclusion? If God's will is being done, then something's being done. There's activity going on in heaven, is the point. God wants some stuff accomplished up there, and it's getting accomplished. People are doing it. Father, not just people, angels, all whatever heavenly beings. My grandfather died in 1995. He was a pastor, so prior to 1995, he was a very busy man. I'm guessing he's a lot busier now. These last 15 years, he's working hard at whatever projects the Father's got him working on up there. He's filled with unhindered joy as he carries out the will of his Father in heaven. It always happens up there. And that's our standard. As in heaven, that's our standard. We do not take our cues from the earth. Standard for God's will being done is not set by the average church. It's not set by the average person. We don't look around and say, well, most people do it this way. We're doing it about here, and we're okay, so we're measuring up. We don't compare ourselves with ourselves. Our standard is heaven, nothing less than heaven. We're satisfied with nothing other than that standard, what takes place in heaven, and that's a high standard. In heaven, everything happens exactly according to what God wants, because there is absolute obedience in heaven. Psalm 103:20, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you servants who do his will. I mean, they just do everything he says. God's desires are performed in heaven through eager, willing, joyful obedience. Remember Gabriel, when he came to Mary, he says, I stand in the presence of God. He sent me here. I'm here. They're just waiting for orders. God speaks, they act. There's never a discussion. That's not how it is here on earth, right? God prods us, and he woos, and he disciplines, and he trains, and he appeals, and he draws, and all this, trying to get us going. In heaven, he just says something, and they just can't wait to do it. His will is always done in heaven. And obedience up there isn't just immediate, and it isn't just eager and willing. It's also constant. Constant. Revelation 7:15. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. It's constant. And it's not just constant, it's also genuine from their hearts. And this is really the key to this. What makes God happy really makes the angels happy. They obey, not out of threat of punishment mainly, but because of the desire to just do what God desires. They love it. Luke 15:10. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. God's rejoicing, and so they're rejoicing. He loves it, so they love it. Someone once said, there's only one will in heaven, commenting on this verse. And I think I know what they mean by that, but technically I don't agree with that. All the angels have a will. They're all capable of having desires and making decisions, but all their decisions and all their desires are in complete glad harmony with God's decisions and desires. And so Jesus tells us to pray for that kind of a situation here on earth. Now, is that prayer going to be answered? When is that going to happen? When is God's will going to be done on earth totally like that? Well, it's happening now in some measure, and it'll happen at the second coming. After the second coming, it'll happen in full measure. And so just as our prayer for the kingdom involved for it to increase here and now in some measure, and then also praying for the hastening of that day when it'll totally be in place, it's the same thing here with God's will. God caused more and more of your people to obey you and to do your will, caused the saints to obey you in greater ways. And on the other hand, we also pray, God, let send your Son and eliminate all rebellion and all evil, everything that's against your will in this world. So we pray for both. And there's a couple of reasons that we pray for that. One is the obvious reason, is God will answer that prayer. We pray for it because God will answer it. His will of desire will take place on earth more, and he will be obeyed more on earth if we pray this than if we don't pray it. Do you believe that? This is why we pray. Prayer works. The second coming will be sooner if we pray for it than if we don't. God answers prayer. And so that's one reason why Jesus wants us to pray for this. It's because God will answer. The other is another reason, though. When Jesus tells you to pray for something, he's telling you to desire that. We've seen that so far all along. He's teaching us what our desires should be. This is what we should want. The issue is not just that you mouth these words, regardless of what's in the heart. The issue is that you really want this. You want the will of God so much that you start asking for it in prayer. One of the keys to improving your prayer life is just simply getting to the point where you want what God wants more. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight in doing your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Psalm 143, 10, teach me to do your will, for you are God. The saints just want to do whatever God wants, whatever it is he wants. This is what God meant when he called David a man after my own heart. He called him that because David delighted in God's will. Acts 3:13-22. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. That's why God's so eager to answer the prayers of the saints, because we love what he loves, and he's eager to do the things that we ask for in prayer because they're the very things that he desires. Someone once said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of God's eagerness. Think about that quotation for a minute, because I think that might change the way a lot of people think about prayer. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's eagerness. He's eager to answer our prayers because we pray for the very things he wants, and what we want most is whatever he desires. And we want that. We want what he desires, whatever it happens to be, for two different reasons. Love and faith. Think about this for a minute. Wanting whatever God wants is especially pleasing to God because it's the perfect combination of love and faith. The more you love someone, the more you desire what they desire. Imagine a newlywed couple. They're deciding to go on vacation. Husband wants to go to the mountains, but finds out the wife really, really likes the beach. And he's not really crazy about the beach, but when he finds out how much his wife really just desires that, suddenly he finds that's where he wants to go. Not because he likes really the water or the sun or the sand or any of that, but he just loves the thought of his new wife being really, really happy. And he just pictures her having a great time and smiling, and so he just wants to go there now. And so he takes her to the beach, not because he's sacrificing his preference for hers, but because now the beach really is his preference. He just really wants it because of her. That's how it is with us and God. The more you love someone, the more you want what they want. We love, more than anything, God's smile, his favor. And so we long for his desires to be fulfilled so that he will be pleased. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So we make it our goal to please him. When Jesus announced he was leaving and returning to his Father, his disciples were upset at this loss they were going to incur. Jesus is leaving. And John 14:28, Jesus said, if you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to my Father. If you loved, you'd be glad. Where there's love, there's gladness when the beloved experiences something wonderful. The Lord gets what he desires. Those who love the Lord will be happy because they love him. They desire what he desires. So desiring what God desires is a function of love. It's a function of love. And it's also a function of faith. Turn in your Bible to John 4. Imagine you went on a whitewater rafting trip for the very first time in your life. And as you're approaching, and you're just having a great time, you love the rapids and everything, and as you're approaching one particular rapid, Your guide says, okay, you want us to do, should we take the left side of this rapid or the right side? You can go either way. And you answer, I have no idea. I don't know. What do you like? Which side do you prefer? And the guide says, oh, are you kidding? I live to go down the left side of this rapid. The left side of this rapid is amazing. It's my favorite part of the trip. Well, suddenly you desire the left side of the rapid, right? You've never seen it. You don't know what it's like. You don't know anything about it. But you want to go down the left side of this rapid. Why? Because you trust the guide. Assuming you trust the guide. He knows the river. He knows what's fun. And he prefers that left side. And so now it's where you really want to go because you know that he's thinking it's best. He loves that left side. And so now you want the left side. That's trust. You're desiring what he desires because you trust his judgment. Whatever his will is, it's what you love. It's not so much a matter of love. You don't love the guide so much. You just trust him. And this was Jesus' attitude with God's will. He had absolute confidence that whatever God desired would be great. That left side would just turn out to be great if God likes the left side. For Jesus, doing the will of the Father was like eating food. John 4:34, Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food is to do his will. It's like eating food. You know, a lot of us are on diets, right? Probably everybody. Everybody's on a diet all the time. We're always kind of, you know, in our culture, wealthy culture, we're always trying to have to cut back on food that tastes good. And yeah, that's all right. It's good to have some moderation, watch out for your weight, and be healthy and all that. But don't get so carried away with dieting all the time that you're not enjoying food. Enjoyment of food is a huge part of life, and it's a huge part of understanding biblical imagery. It's a good food. There's so many pleasures connected with food. It gives you energy when you're weak. It nourishes your body and gives you health. It gives you strength. It satisfies hunger pangs, so you go from a feeling of emptiness to a feeling of fullness. It tastes good. And so Jesus says, that's what doing my Father's will is like for me. It brings nourishment, it brings strength, it brings energy into my life. It satisfies the cravings that I have deep in my soul. It tastes good. It's the pathway to joy and pleasure. It's that left side of the rapid, and Jesus just had no doubt that it would be good. Nothing in the world is more satisfying than doing the will of God. Nothing will satisfy your soul more. God's will is that left side of the rapid, and if we trust the guide, we're going to be just eager. We won't be able to wait to go over there, even though we don't know what's over there. We have never experienced it. So you desire what your wife desires because you love her. You desire what your river guide desires because you trust him. And when it comes to your Father in heaven, there's both love and trust, right? We're delighted more than anything by what delights God because we love him. And nothing is more desirable to us than God's pleasure because we trust him. And if God is glorified when we love him and God is glorified and pleased when we trust him, then he's doubly glorified and doubly pleased when we desire what he desires, right? Because it's a function of both. This is right at the core of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, this is the definition. So, some of you might be familiar with the debate about the relationship between saving faith and obedience when somebody becomes a Christian. There's a lot of debate. It's known as the Lordship Salvation Debate. And one side of that debate says, look, you can't require obedience. When someone's coming to faith in Christ, you can't bring up the issue of obeying Christ because that'll just confuse the issue. That makes them think salvation is by works, by human effort. God doesn't require any works. He just requires faith. And therefore, they say, it's possible to become a Christian, never even repent, never submit, never bow the knee to Christ, never be willing to submit to Christ as Lord. Just confess the truth about him. That's one side of this debate. The other side of the debate says, it's true, we agree that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But submission to Christ is the effect that grace has on the heart. When grace hits you, it causes you to want to obey him. If you believe his way is the right way, then if you really believe that, you'll follow it. So if a person refuses to obey Christ, that shows he doesn't really believe, and there is no faith, and so he's not saved. So one side says obedience is not essential. The other side says, yeah, obedience is essential. Which side is right? Is obedience required or is it optional? According to Jesus, the only people who are saved are the people who do the will of the Father. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus frequently uses that as a way to describe a truly saved person. Matthew 12:50. Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother and sister and mother. So doing the will of the Father, doing it, is synonymous with being a Christian. Matthew 21, Jesus said the prostitutes and the tax collectors who repented were entering the kingdom ahead of the chief priests because they were doing the will of the Father and the chief priests were not. Matthew 21. So if you don't do the Father's will, you're not saved. You're not saved. You say, wait a second, does that mean I have to be perfect? Have a perfect obedience? I have to do God's will totally? No. Nobody does that except Jesus. But it does mean that in order to come to God at all, to even approach God at the very beginning, there has to be a willingness to do his will. John 7:17, Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do God's will, literally, if anyone wills to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. That's why some people can never seem to figure out if the Bible's true or not. Some people, they're searching, and they're seekers all their lives, and they're seeking and searching and everything, and they can't figure out for the life of them if the Bible's true or not. And you can give them proof after proof after proof after proof, and it doesn't faze them. It never convinces them. Why? Because if the willingness isn't there to begin with, they can't see whether Jesus' teaching comes from God. There has to be a willingness to believe the truth before they can even see the truth. This whole principle of obeying out of desire for God's desire is it's just essential to understanding what it means to obey God as a Christian, because it internalizes obedience. Jesus could have said, whoever obeys my Father's commands is my mother and brother and sister. Whoever obeys my Father's commands is a true believer. But instead, he said, whoever does my Father's will, what my Father wants. Now, those are the same things. Obey the command, do his will. They're the same thing. But pointing to the will points us inward to the heart, what we want. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing what he wants because you want what he wants. That's Christian obedience. We obey God first and foremost because we love his will. It's why we do everything we do. One of the clearest, most obvious contrasts between us and the world is the attitude we have about the will of God compared to their attitude about the will. We love God's will. We love God's will. I don't know how many times, I mean, probably as often as I get any question, I get the question, how do I know God's will? I need to know God's will. We love God's will. The world hates God's will. They hate it. You're watching a movie, you click on some movie, and you're sitting there watching, and in that movie, the phrase God's will or the will of God comes up in the movie, it's pretty much guaranteed that it will be coming out of the mouth of either a lunatic or some religious self-righteous snob or superstitious mindless imbecile or something like that. The will of God is not a popular concept in our culture. It is the object of scorn and ridicule and anger, never delight. It's such a stark contrast. Why do they hate it and we love it? The reason the world hates God's will and we love God's will goes back to the very first phrase in the Lord's Prayer, where it all began, our Father. They don't know him as Father. They don't love his will because they don't know him as Father. In fact, they don't know him at all. And so in their minds, His will, either it doesn't exist at all, or it's just some unwelcome, impersonal force imposing itself on mankind. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, before saying anything about his will, he speaks about his name. Reason, when you watch the movies and they deride God's will, somebody dies, oh, it must have been God's will, and it's a lunatic that says that. How could he be so cruel? Because God, you know, he took away my son. Either he's cruel and his will is a bad thing, or he doesn't exist and there's no such thing as his will. One of the two. They say that because they don't know him. They don't know his will because they don't know his name. And so in the prayer, Jesus speaks of his name first, then his will. Because if you don't know his name, you won't desire his will. I'm going to read you a quotation from Alexander McLaren. I love McLaren. I just love McLaren. He says this: "It makes all the difference whether the thought of the name or that of the will of God be the prominent one. If men begin with the will, then their religion will be slavish, a dull, sullen resignation, or a painful, weary round of unwelcome duties and reluctant abstainings. The will of an unknown God will be in their thoughts a dark and tyrannous necessity, a mysterious, inscrutable force which rules by virtue of being the stronger and demands only obedience. There is no more horrible conception of God than that which makes him merely or mainly sovereign will." But, he goes on, when we know God's name, we know who he is, we know what he's like, we know him as our Father. Then he says this: "Then our obedience becomes different. Instead of being slavish, it is filial, family. Instead of being reluctant submission to a mightier force, it is glad conformity to the fountain of love and goodness. Instead of being sullen resignation, it is trustful reliance. Instead of being painful execution of unwelcome duties, it is spontaneous expression in acts which are easy of the indwelling love. And he who begins with 'Thy will be done' is a slave and never really does the will at all. And he who begins with 'Our Father, hallowed' is a son and obeys from the heart." Isn't that great? I love that line. It's, instead of reluctant submission to a mightier force, it is glad conformity to the fountain of love and goodness. That's what Christian obedience is. And there's nothing legalistic about that. And I think understanding that is a key to avoiding burnout in life. You know, when a task in your life gets to be burdensome, oppressive, draining, tiring, whether it's your parenting or your work, your job, your housework, whatever you're doing, schoolwork, when it just gets to be a load, a burden, oppressive thing, and you start getting burned out on it, the solution is not to take a break. That won't help. The solution is delighting in the will of God, learning to love what he loves. You get fulfillment from your work, not mainly from what you're accomplishing on earth. You get fulfillment from your work from the fact that you're carrying out the desire of your Father in heaven who's called you to work. That's what will enable you to just plow through the obstacles in ministry, the headaches at work, and the hassles at home. Loving what God loves. It's not, oh, I'm accomplishing this or that, but it's, I'm doing the things that my Father in heaven loves, and I love that. So, what should you do if doing the Father's will isn't delightful to you? What if the things that God has called you to do in your life do feel burdensome and they do feel draining? What if the things that God loves and the things that God commands are not like food or drink to you at all? They're like a ball and chain. What do you do? I mean, I just preached this whole sermon about the way it's supposed to be. What if it's not the way it's supposed to be in your heart? How do you solve the problem of not loving what God loves? What if you just simply don't desire God's desires? Then what? How do you fix that? I think the way to fix it is just follow McLaren's advice and go back to the beginning of this prayer. If you don't love his will, go back to his name. Learn more of God. Learn more of what he's like. This is why I try and make every sermon, as much as possible, pretty much every sermon I ever preach, mainly an avenue to help people love God more, to help them see something, some glimmer of one of his attributes more clearly. This is what we need. We need to see God. We need to learn what he's like. We need to spend our time seeing his glory. Stop reading your Bible mainly to learn how to behave, and start reading your Bible mainly to see what's delightful about God. Every time you see an attribute of God in his word, study it and meditate on it and savor it. Gaze upon it until your eyes finally open up to the wonder of it. This is how to read the Bible. This is how to teach the Bible. It's about God. The Bible's not the big book of behavior. The Bible is the big book about God. This is what we do. This is why we have our children's program the way we have it. Typical children's curriculum is all about character studies and behavior. Do this, do that. Don't hit, obey your parents, don't tell lies, and this and that. And then a Bible story, here's Jonah, and he obeyed God, and you should obey God too. And everything's Bible stories and behavior, Bible stories and behavior, and never anything about the main theme of the Bible, and the most important thing for kids to learn, what is God like? It's important for kids, it's important for adults. The man who doesn't desire the vacation that would make his wife happy just simply doesn't really love his wife. The paddler who wants to take that right side just simply doesn't trust his guide. If you don't love God's will, then you need to immerse yourself in the truth about him until you get to the point of loving him enough and trusting him enough to where whatever he desires is, he really is your desire. It really is your delight. If you don't love the will of God, go back to the name of God and learn of him. And we didn't have a Q&A after this message, or at least there's not one on the recording, but there was an excerpt from the message that I took out. It didn't really belong in the sermon, but it was an explanation of the seeming contradiction when some Bible verses say that God's will is always done and other verses say that it's not always done. I went on a little rabbit trail to talk about how to deal with situations where a word is used in different ways in Scripture. So, here you go. Whenever you read the Bible, think carefully about how a particular word is used in the context. It's just a crucial principle. The same word isn't always used the same way. And you understand that in just normal, everyday conversation, but somehow when people study the Bible, they get confused on that. You take one word from one context and rip it out of that context and import it into another verse, you can come up with all kinds of error. A lot of times people teaching Bible study, they need some material for their study, and so they become concordance crazies. And they'll get their concordance, they just look up every verse that has that word, and they just mash them all together to just formulate some kind of an idea that these passages aren't even saying. And when we do that, what we're essentially doing is taking our own ideas and forcing them in using biblical language to make it sound like they're coming from the Bible. Like when people go to Peter and it says, day is like 1,000 years, and they rip that out of there and try and cram it into Genesis 1 and say, see, 6 days is 6,000 years, or 6 billion, somehow. But they don't do that in other passages. They don't say, well, Jesus was in the tomb for 3,000 years, and then on the third 3,000th year he rose. They don't say Noah's flood, it rained for 40,000 years and 40 nights. They don't do that everywhere. They're just where they want to do it to change the meaning. You can't do that with Scripture any more than you can do with any other language, because what a word means is whatever the author meant when he said it in the context. And if you don't understand that principle, you're never going to understand what Scripture says about the will of God. For example, in Matthew 12, a Christian is defined as somebody who does the will of the Father, right? Matthew 12, 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, mother, Jesus said. Christian does the will of the Father. But we read Acts 4 and find that the wicked men that crucified Jesus were doing the will of the Father. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So if you try and mash those two verses together, you come to the conclusion that the people who crucified Jesus must have been saved because they were performing the will of the Father. But that would be a serious error, because what you're doing is you're taking two different kinds of will and interchanging them. The word is used in two different ways. Just always remember when you're interpreting the Bible, the meaning of a word does not come from the dictionary or a lexicon. The meaning does not come from the dictionary. All a dictionary is a list of ways that people typically use a word. Meaning does not come from words. Meaning is not contained in words. Meaning comes from the author. Whatever the author meant by that word is what that word means.